Well, yes, we are on Hebrews. We are continuing in Hebrews. We made it into Hebrews a couple chapters. Go ahead and open up your Bibles there if you're not there already to Hebrews. And we basically made it through chapter. We looked at basically the first couple chapters. We got the chance to think about the superiority of Christ. And we had begun to say that Christ was superior than the prophets of the old, superior than angels, and better than Moses. And we had made it just through chapter 3 through verse 6, basically, where we had read about how the difference between Moses, who was a servant in the house, and Christ, who is a son in the house of God, the son in the house of God. And maybe as a reminder about the whole book of Hebrews as we're re-digging into it today, is Hebrews, I think, is such an important book for us because it really helps us to have a grid for how we understand the Old Testament. Time and again we see, I mean, this is true in the New Testament throughout, you see references back to the Old and understanding in light of Christ, but especially the book of Hebrews, time and again, takes these Old Testament concepts and shows how we understand them in light of the New Testament, in light of Christ. So it's such a crucial book for us if we're going to make sense of the whole Bible. And to see how the whole Bible, Old and New Testaments, is a story about Jesus. So let's keep looking at this here. So in chapter 3, like I said, we read about the difference between Moses and Jesus. And we're continuing to think about the superiority of Christ as we lead into chapter 4. Chapter 4, maybe you can scan over it while I ask this question and say, who is Jesus better in chapter 4 then? Well, let's look at verses 8 through 9. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. And so here, it's referencing back to Joshua. And I guess the point that you come to the conclusion is that Jesus is better than Joshua. Now, what did Joshua do in the Old Testament? What was his job?
Took over for Moses.
I'm sorry?
Leader of the people.
And what did he lead them to do? Take them into the Promised Land. That's a pretty huge, significant thing he did, right? And the land can be described in many ways. But one of the ways it can be described is as a place of rest. And yet, the author of Hebrews says that, and he quotes some scripture to make his point, that Israel hadn't really entered into the ultimate real rest when they entered into the Promised Land. Even though that was a description, an apt description of the Promised Land as a place of rest, Joshua didn't lead them into the real rest. Well, the point is, who leads God's people into the real rest? Jesus Christ. And that rest, obviously, is beyond just an earthly Promised Land rest. That there's something greater in store. And this is a point Hebrews keeps making, that the Promised Land was a picture and a shadow of a better inheritance and a better rest to come. And here the focus is on the rest. And the rest that Christ leads us into is obviously an eternal rest in heaven with the Lord, resting from sin and living with Christ, resting in heavenly inheritance. Does that make sense? Verse 14 of chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so, this brings out the point I made. The contrast is between Joshua and Christ, the great high priest. And what's one of the results that we just read there? Because of what Christ has done, what can we do now according to those verses I just read, 14 through 16, especially 16?
He's a high priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses.
Okay.
And come boldly.
Okay, good. Come boldly where?
To the throne of grace.
And what's the throne of grace? Interpret that. Non-Christian sitting here, what are you talking about? What's the throne of grace?
God's God's judgment throne that is now the throne of grace because Christ enables it to be from condemnation to grace.
Yeah, so this is, we're talking about the heavenly throne of God. And we can come boldly, confidently. If Christ hadn't come and done what he did on the cross, and we went before that throne of grace, before God in his heavenly throne room, what would our attitude be? Would we be bold? We should be fearing, yeah, afraid, terrified of judgment. And next week in our sermon, we'll talk about how there's still an ongoing fear that we ought to always have as Christians, a reverence for God, but we don't fear the judgment seat of God in terms of judgment. Instead, for now, it's not a judgment seat, it's a grace seat. We go and draw boldly to take hold of that grace and mercy that comes, because he's now our loving Father. Esther was scared when she first went before King Xerxes, afraid if he'd lower that scepter, but after the first favorable reception, she doesn't seem to have that fear anymore. She knows his love for her. And how much more ought we to have confidence knowing that God loves us through Christ? Okay, let's move on. Chapters 5 through 8, last time I gave the basic structure. I said that chapters 1 through 8 were superiority of Christ. That's Greek for Christ. and then chapter 8 through... Sorry, flipping my notes around here. Where am I at here? Get back to my original outline here. 8 through 10 is the superiority of the new covenant. And then basically 10 through 13, superiority of life in Christ. Okay, so we're still finishing up this first section here. And in chapters 5 through 8, we see another way Christ is better than something in the Old Testament. He's better than the priests of the Old Testament, and he's better than Aaron in the Old Testament in terms of what he does. And so we're going to get to look at a few verses in chapters 5 through 8 to compare Christ and his priestly ministry compared to that which happened in the Old Testament. So, Dennis, why don't you read chapter 5, verses 1 through 6?
Okay. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for man in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weakness. Because of this, he is required as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek."
So those are two references in verse 5 and verse 6 to Psalms in the Old Testament. And Hebrews is saying these are referring to the Christ. And here the point is, in the Old Testament, you didn't just make yourself priest. You didn't just say, I don't want to be a farmer anymore. I want to be a priest. No, it didn't work that way. You were called by God, and particularly called through the lineage of Aaron and the Levites. And Christ is saying didn't just presume to be priest, but though born into this world, he's not a Levite, but God said, you will be a priest. And he says, in the order of Melchizedek. We'll talk about that in a moment. In fact, we'll do it now. Let's read 7, 1 through 10. Malin, read 7, 1 through 10 for us. If you're okay, it's a long, long verse, but you can do it.
Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave one-tenth of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed those who were of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from the brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him.
All right, so this is referring to this figure named Melchizedek in the Old Testament. And this is a passage in Genesis. This is a pretty short passage. Probably everyone's heard of Father Abraham, hopefully. I don't know how many of you have or haven't read the passage about Melchizedek before. I can't remember if we looked at it when we were in Genesis. But it's a short little passage where Abraham meets this priest named Melchizedek. And we're not told much about him, except that he's a king of a place called Salem, which means peace, so he's king of peace, and his name itself, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. And what happens, Abraham comes, and he gives a tithe to this priest named Melchizedek. And that's all we hear about Melchizedek, basically. Except then, in one of the Psalms, when it prophesies about the Messiah, it says that the Messiah would be a priest on the order of Melchizedek. A strange little reference. Here, Hebrews explains it for us. It says, Melchizedek was of a greater priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. In fact, we see that because the Levites essentially tithe to Melchizedek through their father Abraham. You know, you tithe to the priest, right? You tithe to the Levites. That's what they did at the time. But here, long before those Levites received tithes, in a sense, he says, they tithe to Melchizedek, and showing that as an example of the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood, which then the Psalms and the author of Hebrews uses as an analogy to talk about how Christ's priesthood is a greater priesthood. The point, I guess, that you take away from it is that that Christ's ministry as a priest is somehow supersedes and is greater than any of the Levitical priesthood's ministry. Does that make sense on a big picture? Questions on it? We're going to look now at some examples here of how that priesthood is better. Let's see here. In fact, we won't go on every single point it makes for sake of time, but the passage tries to flesh out in what way Christ's priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Look at verses 23 through 28 of chapter 7. But by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Verse 23. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So there's a lot there that is mentioned about how Christ is a better priest, and his priesthood is a better priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. Anybody want to point out? There was maybe several things there. One of the things that says in which his priesthood is better? How's Christ's priesthood better than the Levitical priesthood there? Madeline?
He doesn't need to make daily sacrifice for himself.
Good, yeah. One thing they would have to do is they would have to make an atonement for themselves first before they can even do their priestly ministry, because they're sinners. Is Christ a sinner? No, so he doesn't need to first atone for his own sins. Okay, good. That's one of many. What other ways is he a better priest? Better high priest? Think about the many sins. Or excuse me. The many sacrifices. How many sacrifices does Christ need to make?
One.
That's right. And the point's brought out a little bit here. It's brought out other places in these chapters right here as well. That Christ has to only make one sacrifice once for all. Versus the blood of many bulls and goats, as it says elsewhere in Hebrews, has to keep being offered. Why does it say elsewhere it says it needs to be keeping offered? Because they never really atone for the sin. If they really atoned for the sin, then they wouldn't need to be keeping offered. But it was sufficient, the one. That's why you don't offer up Christ many times. That's why we're very clear to say when we're doing our communion service, we're not re-offering up Christ. We're commemorating the sacrifice that's already took place. Good. Another point it makes here is that the priests die, but Christ lives forever. And he continually lives on before God the Father in heaven and continually can make intercession for us. He's not prevented by death from continuing to serve. So a number of ways that it points out right there in that little section about the superiority of Christ's priestly ministry. Any questions on the first eight chapters and the superiority of Christ? Well, let's move on then to think a little bit about the superiority of the new covenant. Let's flip over to chapter 8. And look at verses 1 through 6. Marlon, do you have that? Go ahead, read 1 through 6. 1 through 6.
Now this is the main point of the thing we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, the minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, I see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises.
Okay, good. So there's a lot in here. But let me make just a couple observations for us. Verse 6 says he was established as a mediator of a better covenant. The point that you can take out of that is, first, is that under Moses, they were under a covenant, but a different covenant in some sense. It was, if it says a better covenant now, then that means when we use the word old covenant, we were right to use that. And the difference in one part about the difference between the old and the new covenants, we read here in verse 6 is that the new covenant is established on better promises. And what we see then is a picture in verses 4 and 5 of a copy and shadow of heavenly things. See verse 5, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. What was the copy and shadow there? As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. There's some sense in which this earthly tabernacle, which was made of what? It was a tent. Good. That this physical tent structure was somehow shown to Moses on a mountain, on the mountain, Mount Sinai. And he somehow gets some picture of a heavenly tabernacle. That somehow he creates a copy and shadow on earth. So it mimics some heavenly reality. And I think the point by application there, or by extension, is that the old covenant was full of these copies and shadows, things that were pictures of something better. We already talked about that with the land. Even the promised land was a picture, a copy and a shadow of something better, a heavenly inheritance. And so this is how we see the old covenant, full of these copies and shadows. But now with the coming of Christ, it's been revealed how much greater is in store for God's people. A real heavenly tabernacle that we can worship in through Jesus Christ. And all these other copies and shadows, we look for what their greater reality is. And so this is how we begin to read the Old Testament. We look with this kind of lens as we read the Bible. What did this look forward to? What was its greater reality that it stood for? What purpose did it serve in the greater plan of redemption to be revealed in Jesus Christ? Does that make sense? And of course, as the point I'm making about the better covenant, we see that better covenant right here mentioned in verse 6. That's what we're transitioning to think about. In verses 7 and 8, Sarah, read verses 7 through 7 and 8.
For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah."
Why don't we read then verse 13. We'd love to read it all, but read verse 13 too.
In that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish.
Pretty profound statements to make here. But to recognize that the old Mosaic covenant was broken and even obsoleted when Jesus Christ came. Now this does not mean we have nothing to learn anymore from the Old Covenant. We just spent a year going through Deuteronomy. So we obviously have stuff to learn from it. But we have to recognize the obsolete nature of it. Now, if it was obsolete and of no value anymore for learning, then we wouldn't have studied it. But in its being obsoleted, we realize that it had a function to serve. And hopefully, as we've studied Deuteronomy, we've seen how that function was to point us to Christ and the ministry that he brought. And that there was an organic connection between what went on with the Mosaic Covenant and what happened in Christ of such great value that it prefigures Christ and teaches us about Christ and our need for Christ even before it comes in its fullness. And so there's a great value in studying it, but we have to have the right perspective. That covenant was broken by the people in their sin, has now become obsolete in the fulfillment with Christ in the new covenant. That was the promised solution for the fact that the people broke the covenant. They did not keep the law, and it looked to Christ who kept the law for us. Interrupt me if I'm going too quick here. Look on 9:22. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. No remission of sins. That's what it's talking about. We need to have blood shed for sin to be remitted. And then it goes on in 23 through 28 to basically say that it is Christ's blood who was shed. 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Again, this is the point I've been making, the once given sacrifice. And here it's very clear, it's to atone for sin, that you cannot have that atonement for sin unless blood was shed, and Christ's blood was shed for us. That makes sense? Again, you see the difference there between the earthly copies and shadows and the heavenly realities. And that's the kind of thinking we ought to have when we read the Old Testament. We ought to have this, we use the word typology often to refer to this idea. What were these things in the Old Testament prefiguring? And it's because of books like Hebrews that bring it out so clearly that we have that kind of mindset as we read the Old Covenant. Okay, looking at just to mention it, basically, in 10, 1 through 4, it talks about how we don't keep offering sacrifices anymore. Verse 4 of chapter 10, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. That's why we don't do that anymore. It's been done for us. Those things were part of the prefiguring. They prefigured the need for a better sacrifice to come. All these copies and shadows were not as good as the real thing. You got to get that in your mind. They were like it. They taught about it. But they weren't it. They fell short. And so the sacrifices of bulls and goats fell short. We needed something better. That was Christ. 10 verses 19 through 25 brings out the same idea we mentioned a short while ago, that we can now draw near to God because of the work of Christ. It repeats that point essentially. And it's obviously a point that it wants to keep bringing out to us. And then look at the consequence of that in verse 24 of chapter 10. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves. It's an interesting idea here. Scripture should never lead us to think that worship as a corporate body is not important. There's lots of places that express the importance of it. This is one of the few places, it says it extremely clearly though, don't forsake the assembly together. Don't forsake what we do here on Sundays. The word assembly here means this corporate gathering together. We ought not to forsake that. And it's so clearly told to us. And it's part of the ramification of what we just got done learning about. Even though we don't have priests giving daily sacrifices or Yom Kippur, if we don't have those things, we ought not to forsake meeting together. That you don't have to meet together only to offer sacrifices. We come and meet together nonetheless and worship and praise God and glorify God. And that fulfillment in the Old Covenant doesn't take away that reality of how important this time is together. Does that make sense? Okay, let's see here. In chapter 11, probably the best chapter in the book here. I really love chapter 11. It's this chapter that goes down through the Old Testament and talks about different people in the Old Testament. And here it says how they all were looking forward to Christ to come and the benefits that Christ would bring. And we often ask, you know, how much did the Old Testament saints understand? Well, we don't know. But when you read a passage like this, it shows that they had some hope of Christ to come, of the Messiah to come. And it's a great passage. We studied it a couple years ago. We're not going to read the whole thing right now, but let me just read a few verses. It puts it in the context of faith. Verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And often we miss that this is all talking about the faith of these individuals down through the ages, faith in Christ. And it's not just a virtue. You know, we could easily write a chapter about all the saints who had courage. We could write a chapter about how all the saints who had dedication or how they worshipped a lot or how they did this, but the point about the faith here is not just another virtue, it's who that faith is in. They all were looking ahead to Christ, and that was so central to their living out for the Lord, and central for us as well. We keep having faith in Christ. And so like verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, or by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. And so, here's one of the first examples. Noah is a man who had faith. And as we keep reading through this chapter, you see that faith keeps being in Christ, and in God's work in Christ. Look at verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It's interesting. He's called, go to this new place. And that this place is going to be this great inheritance for you and your people. But how did he live in that place? Did he settle down and build fancy homes? No, he lived in tents. And the reason why it says he lived in tents here is because he was looking for a heavenly city. He knew somehow that this land, earthly land, was only a picture of a better inheritance to come. And that's a profound thing for Hebrews to say. It's a profound thing because today still in the Christian circles there are some who think that we just need to get the promised land back. We just need to rebuild an earthly tabernacle. And then it's all going to be great. But here, it tells us that even Abraham realized that was not the ultimate goal. And I know we talked about that in some of the Old Testament prophecies to show how it isn't really about looking for an earthly promised land anymore. And that even the prophecies that we saw in the Old Testament ought to be understood beyond Palestine and Israel today, but ought to look toward a heavenly new Jerusalem come down out of heaven, as it says in Revelation. But here we see again in Hebrews that the climactic fulfillment of God's promises is not a plot of land in Palestine. It's something heavenly. And that's what we got to get through our minds of what we're really looking forward to. 13 through 16, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And so again, they died, they didn't receive the promises, but they saw them from afar. They're still looking for it when they die, to receive the fullness of these heavenly promises. And they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Even though when they lived in the promised land, they could still be considered that. And that's very true for us today, even. We're strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Even though, in some sense, we've received the fullness of the promise with the coming of Christ, we recognize heaven isn't here yet. And so we're still strangers and pilgrims waiting for heaven to come. Make sense? Question? All right. As you go down, you get to see all these different people who, again, have this sort of faith, looking for something better to come. Let's see any last one here. Well, okay, for sake of time, I'm not going to read any more in 11. I'd love to. I'm tempted to, but we've got to keep moving. you can read over it. It's a great chapter. In chapter 12, 5 through 11, maybe we'll just read a few from there. Beginning of verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyous or joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So we've moved on here, by the way, getting into the superiority of life in Christ. The chapter 11 was really getting into that faith, how we live by faith now in Christ, and look forward to those better promises yet to be fully revealed. Chapter 12 gets into the chastening that we might get from God. And this is different than condemnation. We know that because Romans 12:1 says there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are not judged in a penal sense by God when we sin and make mistakes in life. But we are chastened. And there is a difference. When a father lovingly chastises us, it's to train us and correct us, not per se to punish us, although we might use that language sometime about it. And, the point it makes here, parents do this for their kids because they want them to grow up to be good, law-abiding, productive citizens in this world. And God chastens us because he wants us to grow up to be productive members in his kingdom, in his society. And so it actually is an aspect of God's love when he chastens us. And it's not always easy, is it? Sometimes we feel how difficult it can be when we taste God's chastening. And of course, this can come in different ways. Certainly, official church discipline would be one way, but probably not the normal way. The normal way is just in ongoing ways, in ways in which God brings consequences into your life because of your sin. That's one of the ways God teaches us. Even though we're forgiven of that sin and we don't have to fear going to hell because of that sin that we create, God might allow you to get that speeding ticket because you're going too quick and have to pay it. And that's a chastening maybe God has given in your life to teach you that he's established rules on the road for a reason, for people's safety. and that we ought to grow to learn to obey earthly authorities as unto him. So that's just one silly example, but probably one maybe some of us have tasted at different points. I know I have learned that lesson, unfortunately, before. Chapter 12, 18 through 24 says, "For you have not come to the mountain that you may be that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel." It's the last passage I'll read today from Hebrews. We'll finish up Hebrews with that passage. But what a great summary of the very things we've been talking about. What mountain was that, by the way? What mountain was that? Scary sounding mountain. Come on, somebody knows what mountain that is. I can call. Sinai, Mount Sinai. And what happened on Mount Sinai? The law was given, that's right, the Ten Commandments. And see that picture of that terrible mountain. And we read about some of that when we went through Deuteronomy. About the fire and the scariness of it. And how the people said, "No, Moses, you go talk to God for us. We can't dare go forward anymore. We don't want to hear God. That's too scary for us." The fear that came in because of the giving of the law is contrasted with the joy that comes in Christ and our new mediator in the new better covenant, the blood that was better than any blood shed before, because it gives us the forgiveness of sins. And that is a humongous contrast. And I love how it then used some of that language of the Old Testament. Mount Zion. Where's Mount Zion? Jerusalem. You can go there today. But if you go to that Mount Zion today and you stand up on top of it, is that the one you've come to? No. The one that you said you've come to here in verse 22, "You have come to Mount Zion," is not talking about that Mount Zion anymore. It's talking about coming to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, you don't need to go to Israel to taste of this. Now, by the way, Jeff's going to Israel this month. I'm very jealous. I'd love to go. I hope to go one day, but we go there for historical significance, not for, per se, ongoing religious significance. And that history includes religious history. Father Abraham, it says, is my father now. So I go there, and I can go and realize the religious historical significance there. But it is now history, brothers and sisters. We now have something better. We have better access, and a better tabernacle, and a better Mount Zion, the real one. That we in faith stand together with Christ right now and in the heavenly places, it says in Ephesians 2. That's who we are in Christ. Any other questions on Hebrews? We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have come to Mount Zion, that we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Even while we look for that heavenly Jerusalem to come down out of heaven on the new heavens and the new earth, to be that place of full, consummated glory where we will see and live in forever once you return. We look forward to that day. And yet, Lord, while we look forward to that day, may we not forsake assembling together. Rather, may we assemble together all the more. And may we look to grow as God's children. Yes, being chastened sometimes, but finding our life in Christ, continually going before your throne, asking for mercy and grace and growth, that we would shine as lights in this world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.